All right. So last Lord's Day, in the first hour, we began a new teaching series that I'm entitling Touch Points of Truth. We're not going to go through all the definition of touch points like we did last week, but Touch Points of Truth with the subtitle of Knowing and Understanding and Doing. It's very important. You have to know it, you have to understand it, and God calls us to do it. Knowing and understanding and doing God's good and acceptable and perfect will in a sin-cursed, sin-confused world. And if there's anything that I want God to help me to do and to help us to get, is to be fully convinced that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect in every area and aspect of your life. So one slide we did look at last week, just as a reminder, so this study will amount to reviewing. I don't know that I will be saying particularly anything. It's going to be overly new, but the study will amount to reviewing some foundational basics, touch points that are live issues in our world and culture, so that as God's redeemed people, we might be biblically informed, biblically obedient, biblically blessed, because that comes with that, and biblically articulate to know and understand and face and be able to talk about and to defend God's word and his truth and the gospel in view of this sin-cursed, sin-confused world that we live in. And we said that this study might look something like this. Right in the middle, these are the touch points, some touch points that we can touch. But right in the middle, of course, is God, his word, his will, and his glory. Some of the touch points that we want to get to are our relationships in light of God's word, gender issues that are so live, and you just can't turn on the radio or the TV without hearing about these gender issues. And God's word, of course, addresses those. The touch point to those is ultimately God's word. Our work, our vocation, gambling, the lottery, sports betting, the whole race issues that, again, you can't turn on the TV or the radio without hearing about diversity, inclusivism, and all those kinds of things, the whole CRT, critical race theory, government, marriage, according to God's word, being between a man and a woman. A heterosexual, that's what that HMEP stands for, heterosexual, monogamous, exclusive, permanent. That's what God's word tells us about marriage. Church, I've said, suggest other ideas. By the way, this is not all that we're going to be touching on. There are going to be more things. Like, for example, someone said this this week to me, well, I wish you could put in one of those circles, I wish you could put abortion. I said, it's already on there. At least that's on there in my mind. It's not only... If you noticed, I could only put so many circles on the circle for the touch points. But we'll trust the Lord to get with that too. So, but imagine this scenario. Let's start now. Let's jump in today and imagine this scenario. I'm talking to Leonard. Just made that name up, okay? Okay, I said, so Leonard, you're telling me that I'm wrong for telling other people they're wrong. Leonard says, yes, that's right. I'm telling you, you're wrong for telling other people that they're wrong. But I say, hang on a second, Leonard, hang on. Leonard, you do not believe in right and wrong. So how can you say it's wrong for me to say that others are wrong? Isn't that a contradiction, Leonard? You see, Leonard is a relativist. From Leonard's point of view, from where Leonard is looking and seeing the world, the way he thinks, there is no absolute truth. From the way he looks at the world, everything in the world is relative, except for this one thing, that there is no truth, right? That's an argument that he wants to stand by and to defend. Well, truth, and that's what we're after in this study, the will of God, truth is certainly the issue. We're talking about finding out the truth about who we are, finding out the truth about why we are here on this planet, finding out the truth about what it means to live in this world, finding out the truth about leaving this world, dying. Those are all key questions that confront all of us. And so this morning, you may be here as a butcher, a baker, or a candle maker. Or you might be here this morning as a builder, or a teacher, or a student, or a farmer, or an athlete, or an office manager, or a banker, or an accountant, or an IT expert, or a medical professional, a musician, or the world's most important job, a homemaker. You might be here and be any one of those things this morning. But whatever you are this morning, you are a thinker. Whatever you are this morning, you are a believer. Now, some of you are going to go, wait a second. Not everybody in this room is a believer. We're going to challenge that. First of all, you're a thinker. If you are human, you think. The French philosopher René Descartes understood this. He got it. He says, I think, therefore I am. And how Descartes got there was, Descartes said, at least he thought he had convinced himself that he had doubted everything he could possibly doubt. That's what he said. I've doubted everything that I can doubt. And yet here I am still doubting. I am a thinking thing. Therefore, I think, therefore, I am. You may think properly or improperly, but you think. You may think consistently or inconsistently, but you think. For example, Leonard was a thinker, but his thinking wasn't consistent. There is no absolute truth, but you're wrong for telling other people that they're wrong. That was inconsistent thinking. Now, let's challenge this. You are a believer. More times than not, we think about a person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ and they're a believer in Jesus Christ. And many of you in this room are believers in that sense. Others of you in this room are not believers in that sense, but you are believers. You believe in someone or you believe in something. Here's a quote from Nancy Piercy that I think helps with this. She addresses this idea where she says, we often contrast believers to non-believers, but that can be misleading. Everyone believes something in the sense that they must assume some principle as fundamentally true. Atheists often fail to recognize that they are in the same boat as everyone else. A common mantra on atheist websites goes like this. Atheism is not a belief. Atheism is merely the lack of a belief in God or gods. But Piercy goes on to say, but this is impossible. It is impossible to think without some starting point. And if you do not start with God, you must start somewhere else. You must propose something else as the ultimate reality that is the cause and the source of everything else. Going back to the slide we saw, as a thinker and as a believer, here's something that's true of you and every person in this room. You have constructed a framework of life assumptions. You have constructed a belief system that you use to think about, interpret, and make sense of life. Now, what do we often, some of you, you've studied these things before, what do we often call that framework of life assumptions and that belief system that we use to think about and interpret and make sense? What do we often call that? Yeah, we often call that a worldview. A worldview, which has often been compared to glasses. A worldview being the lens through which you see and interpret the world. There's a couple of definitions of a worldview. One from James Sire in The Universe Next Door. He defines a worldview that those lenses through which we see and interpret the world like this. A worldview is a fundamental orientation of the heart. It has to start there, whether we realize it or not. It's a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story. Often it's expressed as my story, my views, my opinions, my beliefs. And that's where he goes on to the next thing. can be expressed as a story or in a set of presuppositions. You're going to see that word in a couple of definitions that we use. It's not a word we use every day. Presuppositions, some synonyms for presuppositions would be assumptions, opinions, views, thoughts, beliefs. In Leonard's case, Leonard presupposed his starting point when he wanted to talk about what's true and what's not true was there's no absolute truth. That was his assumption. There's no absolute truth. Now, as we see, he held that presupposition in an inconsistent way. Let's go back to Sire. A fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or in a set of presuppositions, assumptions, which may be true, partially true, or entirely false, which we hold consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently, about the basic constitution of reality that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. That those last few words kind of sound like Acts 17, don't they? Where Paul said, it's in God that we live and move and have our being. Here's another worldview from Philip Ryken, or another definition of worldview. The structure of understanding that we use to make sense of our world. Our worldview is what we presuppose. It is our way of looking at life, our interpretation of the universe, our orientation to reality. It is the comprehensive framework of our basic belief about all things. So going back to our glasses, we could sort of put some things on those glasses about what it is when we look through those glasses, that how we interpret the world. We're talking about our beliefs, our values, again, our presuppositions, our ideas, our philosophy of life, our opinions. And then, very broadly speaking, maybe you've seen that bumper sticker of, I think it's got the silhouette of various figures, and then it's got religious symbols over the top of those, Islam, Buddhist, Christian, atheist, and so forth. That's certainly valid, but very broadly speaking, there are two major worldviews, a secular worldview and a biblical worldview. That secular worldview, secular is just a word that just means, if you look at the roots of that word, you'll find that secular means of this world or of this age. So secular worldview has as its foundation man's word, man's opinions, man's theories, man's beliefs, etc. That would be the secular worldview of this age, of this world. Then on the other side, broadly painting, is a biblical worldview. And the foundation of a biblical worldview is God's word. God's word is the starting point of a biblical worldview. Sometimes we say that our worldviews are held consciously or we're not even aware what they are, or sometimes they're framed by our background for sure. Here's something that commonly happens. AIG, Answers in Genesis, put this out where this one fellow is saying, I refuse to let the Bible, he's not going to have a biblical worldview. I refuse to let the Bible tell me what to do, how to think. I use my own mind to decide for myself what I should do with my life. And she asked, that's interesting. How did you decide to think that way? My college professor told me that's what I should do. I really am in this study. I really am aiming I'm aiming at everybody, but I really am aiming at our young people, our college students, grandparents who have children and grandchildren, that kind of thing, right? Because there are those. We're not going to say that every one of them, that would be uncharitable. But we've heard of those secular college professors, and they've been so bold to say, basically, I have one objective in whatever I teach, and that's to dismantle Christian biblical worldview of students that come into my class. It's something you got to be aware of. And this is why we want to be sure we're grounded on the truth of God's word. Let's go back to our glasses. So that worldview is how you see and interpret the world. It includes our beliefs, our values, our presuppositions, ideas. Broadly speaking, there are two worldviews, a secular worldview that's its foundation are man's ideas, man's thoughts, as opposed to the biblical worldview, which is based on the foundation of God's word. And then I have this other set of glasses over here, and it's very small. But you see, in one's lens, rather than say just beliefs, values, presuppositions, ideas, in one lens, you have Genesis, and in the other lens, you have the Gospel of Mark. And here's how Genesis starts out. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in the beginning, God made man and woman. And in the beginning, God brought man and woman together to propagate the human race. The human race falls into sin. We're separated from God. God comes up with this wonderful, amazing plan of redemption that we call the gospel, the good news of reconciling sinful men and women to himself. Those who have fallen into sin, made right with God. And here's how the beginning of the gospel of Mark that unpacks that good news to us starts. Mark starts like this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you see two beginnings we have there. The beginning of God at creation, in the beginning God. The beginning of God at recreation in the gospel, in the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In some ways, and I don't mean for this to be simplistic, I mean for it to be encompassing. Our worldview as Christians can come down, if we look at that Genesis in the beginning and Mark the beginning of the gospel, and we think about what Ephesians 2 says, how that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, walking like everyone else, walking in a secular, lost, sinful way of living. So we have, in Genesis, we have God. God himself, the person of God. And all that means and all that grows out of that. I had this on my whiteboard in my office at home. I just keep it in the corner. Not because of the study. This has been on the corner of my whiteboard for weeks and weeks and weeks now. Just the word God, and then the words, but God. That encompasses the Christian worldview. We're told that we are God's handiwork. He formed us. The whole universe is God's handiwork. And then in Genesis or in Ephesians 2, we come to this. We're lost, we're dead, we're doomed. And the God who started it all is the but God who intervenes in it all, makes it right. And then we're told there that he has now created us again. He created us there, and now he's created us again in Christ for good works that we might walk in those. Now, I have a couple of slides that I'm going to show you that I'm not going to try to ask you to see. They're very small. It's just they're the best ones I could find, and I tried to make them as big as I could. But here's just a comparison of that secular worldview and the biblical worldview, and I'll try to put on the... I'll just try to point out a few things. One, you can see that this is on a faulty foundation that's sure to fail. It's like an upside-down triangle on the point of the triangle. So it's an unstable thing. It's whatever you believe, whatever I believe, whatever he believes, whatever she believes, whatever they think. Faulty foundation based on the lie that we get all the way back in Genesis. Here's Adam and Eve in the garden, and they hear the lie, and they believe the lie, you shall be as God. And they take the bait. And they are now reduced to the imagination of man, religion, philosophy. There's humanism in a big way. And then I'm just pointing these out. I can see them because I'm kind of close. But evolutionism, socialism, atheism, pantheism, New Age, Marxism, amorality, certainly Marxist today, self-serving, relativism, there's Leonard, situation ethics. And at the top, of course, is a man, a woman, a person, a college student, a child, who, according to Romans 1, think themselves to be autonomous. That's what they pride themselves. I am a thinker, and my own thinker, right? And you can see the verse up there. It's got Romans 1, 26 through 32. That's that great passage where Paul is just dismantling the secularist worldview, where he says, "In professing themselves to be so wise, they became fools and darkened in their imagination, darkened in their thinking, and turned over to do things that are so wrong in God's plan." Then here, this solid foundation that cannot fail, acknowledging God as creator. So in the beginning, God acknowledges scripture as the revealed will. Here, I just want to circle this 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, because we're going to come to that in a moment and try to unpack that. Creationism, in the beginning, God. Biblical Christianity, man's need in his fallenness, Christ's provision through Christ, resulting in a Christ-centered worldview. Jesus Christ gives real meaning to life, and the means determine the end, a bold proclamation of the gospel. Here's a person who, not perfectly, but they have come to realize a very simple thing. God is God, and I am not. And I'm God's creature living in God's world. It's in him that I live and move and have my being. He made me in creation. I rebelled against him in Adam. He has remade me in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gave me life. He's raised me up to newness of life. And he's a person, and she's a person, who is learning that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. That's one thing that I've said it before. That's a burden of my heart in this study, is that you and I, young people, college students, moms, dads, wives, husbands, young men, young women, walk out of this room convinced that God has loved me. God has made me. God has loved me. He provides, always has all things for me. And in a broken, sin-cursed, sin-confused world, he has for me and for his glory a will that is good and acceptable and perfect. I'm going to show you another slide that, oh, by the way, I have a dozen copies of this. Only a dozen. If somebody wants one of those, be Christian when you get them. I don't have a dozen. Here's another slide. Again, don't try to make it out, but wow, okay. Whoa, okay. I really have this slide up because it asks the question that we have to ask. This slide asks, what is your worldview? That's always the right question. The question is never, do you have a worldview? A worldview is like a nose. Everybody has one. The question always is, what is your worldview? See if my, So it's just starting up here. God exists, and we're not going to go through this whole thing at all. Don't have time. But God exists, yes, no, or yes, don't know, don't care, no. And then it just works its way down through what that means. So you get yourself down to being here. What a believer in Christ is, a Christian theist, who, yes, that's what I am, which means that, let's see where that takes us, Christian. God made himself known in the world through Jesus Christ, yes. Salvation is found only through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, yes. Christian theist. And that's just kind of shows you where you end up in thinking with a biblical worldview. Also, have one dozen copies of those if you really want to look at the minutiae of all those. That was a wonderful flow chart, and it's very, very helpful. All right. I was supposed to be at this point right here at 10:55. It's 10:56. So a book that I'm using in our study that I'm finding is a helpful book is Paul Tripp's, I was going to say small book, but it's not so small. Paul Tripp's small book, Do You Believe?, with the subtitle of Doctrines for Everyday Living. It's a really helpful source. Do You Believe? Doctrines for Everyday Living. And in this trip, or in this book, I want to read this quote from Paul Tripp. The God who hardwired you to be a thinker is also the God who inspired the writers of the Old and New Testaments to pen his truths so that we would have them at our disposal. The Bible is a result of a loving creator unpacking what is true for his creatures so they'll know how to properly think and how to make sense out of life. In the Bible, God, the meaning giver, explains foundational truths to the meaning makers he created. The truth revealed in the Word of God is a wonderful gift to us from a God of love, mercy, and grace. His truth does not consist of burdensome, life-constricting beliefs. They impart life, freedom, guidance, and instruction. And then Paul Tripp says, and there's no clearer Bible verse that makes that clear to us than 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That's the verse I circled on that diagram a second ago because I wanted us to come back to that. John MacArthur says, no other passage in the New Testament speaks so concisely of the nature and the work of God's work in salvation than this particular passage. All Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, epistles, all Scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God, spoken by God by His breath, just like my words are coming by my breath now. It's the very Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Hear this beautiful biblical word. And all Scripture is profitable. As Tripp says, they're not burdensome. They're not life-constricting beliefs. They're profitable. That means they're useful and beneficial in your life. His will is good and acceptable and perfect. So all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, here he's first of all talking about Timothy as a pastor, but certainly we can include that and say that the people of God, a woman of God, a young person of God, that the person of God may be complete. Not fractured, but complete and equipped, outfitted for every good work in life. So let's take those words, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, see how those are sweet gifts to us from the God who hardwired us to be thinkers. First of all, the teaching of God's Word provides the comprehensive and complete body of truth lovingly revealed to us by our Creator so that we can know what we could never know without His Word. The instruction for knowing everything God wants us to know, not everything God knows, but the instruction for knowing everything God wants us to know, to believe, to think, to do, is found in His inspired Word. In His Word, we are taught by God who God is, who we are, what our lives are designed to be, from birth to death and everything in between. We learn what's true and what's not true. We learn why we do the things we do. We learn what in the world is wrong with this world and how will it ever be made right. Know this, as you walk around your college campus, as you go to work, and you're working with people, down at the mine, everybody's carrying a Bible. Everybody's walking around with a Bible with them, either one of his or her own making or the perfect standard that God has graciously given to us in His Word. But they are walking around with what to them is a source of truth. Whether they know it or they don't know it. Reproof. This word reproof carries with it the idea of reproof. This word reproof carries with it the idea of reproving in order to bring to light wrong thinking and wrong doing. And reproving from God's word is a wonderful thing. Reproving comes when our wrong thoughts, our wrong actions, our wrong beliefs are brought to the surface when they're compared to the standard of God's perfect word. And we find there in that reproof that something about what we think or do is coming up short. It's found lacking. Reproof is what Belshazzar experienced. He experienced reproof, like we were speaking reproof from God's word, when the hand of God wrote on the wall these words, "Belshazzar, you have been weighed in the balance, and you are found lacking. Your thinking is wrong. Your living is wrong. Your orientation is wrong." And here's what God said in the end. He said to Belshazzar, "You've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven in idolatry and sin." And so every truth in God's word is like a perfect measuring stick. Or every truth in God's word is like a scale to which when we compare our thoughts, our desires, our words, our choices, our motivations, our relationship, our worship, and our hopes, we find where we're coming up short against God's perfect standard. And this knowledge of truth should not only produce in us a knowledge of God, but it should also produce in us an honest humility before God. It shows us how we have areas in our life that being found weighed, we are lacking in that balance. That's reproof. But thank God, God's word doesn't just reprove us. It also brings correction to us. And again, isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't it a wonderful, gracious thing that first of all, God gives us his instruction as a loving God? He shows us where, in comparison to that instruction, we are lacking. And God would be perfectly just to leave us right there and say, "You're condemned." He does that with his law. He says, but here's the right way. Here's correction. This word for correction that Paul writes to Timothy here refers to the restoration of something. Hear this. It refers to the restoration of something to its original and proper condition. It speaks to the restoration of something to its original and proper condition. We have some bakers here with us today. I don't know if all the bakers are here or not, but I'm thinking about Lucy Baker working in a furniture upholstery company. And someone brings this tattered, broken, loose chair to Lucy. It's missing screws. The springs are hanging out. And the arm is broken in the chair. And they bring this chair to this upholstery company. Looks like it's just done for. But then they work and they restore it. They correct it so it's brought back to its original and proper condition. Here's another way that word was used. This word correction. In secular Greek literature, it was used of setting up something that had fallen over. I'm going to try to illustrate this. That's not how that podium is supposed to work, obviously. That's just not how it's supposed to be. That's not how it's supposed to work. And in secular literature, this word correction, one of the ways it was used was of taking something that had fallen over and out of use and setting it up upright, like it's supposed to be. It was also used, if I had a little wiry kid up here, like Walden, I could say, "Walden, come up here and fall down and stumble. No, don't do that because you might break your arm. Oh, never mind. You already did break your arm. But it would be used of a person who had stumbled and fallen down and who's been helped back up to their feet. Beloved, what a wonderful description of God's corrective mercy in our life of correcting us. What a wonderful description of our sinful fallen state when we're fallen in Adam and God brings the correction of his word to make us to be in our original and proper position like he made us. Again, he made us and he's remaking us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Psalm 23, 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. I mean, that's the root of what's broken in us in our fallen condition. That's the root of what we, the fruit of a person's worldview is their soul. And here God and the gospel comes and he corrects us. He corrects us with his word. He corrects us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through justification. He makes us right. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, he works in our lives all the days of our lives through the doctrine of sanctification so that his whole direction in our lives is comparison, correction, comparison, correction, comparison, correction. You are lost and dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has made us justified in Christ. And then he takes that believer and that woman, that man, that husband, that wife, that young people, and his process is, here's where you're wrong, here's what's right. Here's the truth of restoring you to your proper and original state. And then training. Faithfully putting God's word into practice. In the face of every one of the truths that we get in God's word, our question should be, what new things is God calling me to put into regular practice in my thoughts and desires? Where they were wrong, where God's addressing that in my life, what new thing does he want me to learn from his word and put into practice in my thoughts, desires, words, and actions to honor him? It's been said that the Christian life is walked on 2 feet, repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. Hearing the instruction from God's word, receiving the blessed reproof from God's word, the standard of correction from God's word, and then putting that into our lives through faith in God at that initial point of conversion, and faith in God for the rest of the days of our life, walking according to his word, learning that his will is good and acceptable and perfect. I wanted to close with this long verse today, but I'm not going to. Instead, I'm going to close with this verse today. Where the God who made you, God gave this word to his people before they were going to go into captivity. And they were going into captivity for one simple reason. They had just stopped responding to the instruction, the reproof, and the correction and the training of God's word. They were walking in their sinful ways, according to their own ways of thinking and their own ways of doing, following after the nations, which they were commanded not to follow after. God says, you're going to go into captivity, and you're going to be there 70 years, and I'm going to bring you back to this land. I am going to restore you. I'm going to make you what you're supposed to be. But you're going to be in the wilderness. You're going to be in that captivity just because you haven't walked according to my word. I had a land of blessing for you. I had a land of flourishing for you. But the God who made you, the God who hardwires you to be a thinker, and the God who's remaking you in Christ, the God who loves you, who's given you his word, which is not a straitjacket, but reveals his good and acceptable and perfect will, that God says to you and to me this morning, I know my plans for you. You may or may not know my plans for you, but I, God, know my plans for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you. His word is profitable. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And this he does for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, dozen copies of these if you want them. And let's pray. God, thank you that you have plans for us and they are plans that we would prosper and not be harmed. How could it be? You've so loved us that you gave your son for us. And then, Lord, you gave the Holy Spirit to cause men of old to be moved by your Holy Spirit to receive your word. Not that it would be like a ball and chain around our feet. Not that we might club one another with it. But that we might know you and your good and acceptable and perfect will. Praise your name and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be dismissed.